welcome with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Now, I haven't had time to do any PowerPoint presentation for it this evening, so although we're covering quite a lot of material, you will have to seek to honour him and worship him with your minds in full concentration this morning, as there's quite a lot to try and cover. And I won't be able to refer to all the Bible text one would like to in a topic like this. So please do go away and read this for yourselves and look up the Bible texts that are referred to in it. So our topic tonight is about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are Christians, then there are a few things that we need to understand more, and there is nothing else that we want to understand better than Jesus Christ himself. And our statement of faith quite rightly gives him a whole section to himself. And there's so much that we could say that I'm going to launch in straight away, no preamble or anything like that, and in the course of the next however long it takes, I want to go through four essentials about him: his unique identity, his earthly ministry, his sacrificial death, and his heavenly glory. And all of these things are referred to in our basis of faith. Let me read to you how this sums up the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ that we hold dear. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, and lived a sinless life in obedience to the Father. He taught with authority, and all his words are true. On the cross, he died in the place of sinners, bearing God's punishment for their sin, redeeming them by his blood. He rose from the dead, and in his resurrection body ascended into heaven, where he is exalted as Lord of all. He intercedes for his people in the presence of the Father. So first of all, we notice his unique identity. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And our booklet cites all kinds of biblical evidence for Jesus being both fully God and fully man. And I don't propose to actually go through those two truths now, because it's the sort of thing that we cover regularly. If I was going to do it properly, it would take all evening. And I hope it's the sort of thing that, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, we're already confident on. But let's think a little deeper about what that means. In Jesus Christ, two natures are united in one person. Divinity and humanity are inseparably joined together. And at the very beginning, we must say this is a doctrine rather like the Trinity, in that we cannot really fully explain or imagine how this can be. Every analogy that we might draw will hide as much of the truth as it reveals. But perhaps one of the best things we can do is exclude what isn't true. And that helps us narrow down towards the truth, doesn't it? So it's not true that Jesus is a hybrid. Jesus is not a hybrid. A mule is a hybrid, half horse, half donkey. A liger is a hybrid, half lion, half tiger. The most amusing one I heard of was a zedonk. A zedonk is half zebra, half donkey. Nowadays, with genetic engineering, the genes of all kinds of different creatures get spliced together. They're welded together to get something that is neither one nor the other in a hybrid. Well, Jesus is not half man, half God. Jesus is fully, completely, 100% man, and fully and completely 100% God. Nor is Jesus a schizophrenic, to use the word in its vernacular way, rather than its proper medical usage. There aren't two identities within him, a God and a man sharing the same head. We never find Jesus talking to himself, the man discussing things with the God squeezed into this one body. No. Jesus is one person, One centre of relationship. Remember that distinction we were making as we discussed the Trinity earlier. He's not a split personality. Jesus is not a glove puppet either. He's not a human being who was somehow taken over by God, possessed by his spirit and manipulated by him. Nor is Jesus a superhero. Jesus is not a human being who has somehow had the power of God injected into him, rather like Spider-Man, you know, conferring amazing powers and abilities in his fight against evil. All of those ideas have been tried out through the course of history, although not under those names, I hasten to add, and rejected. The reality of Jesus Christ is something we will have never seen elsewhere. One person, two natures, fully God and fully man. And it's vital that we do justice to the dual nature of Jesus Christ. We're all aware of the sects and the cults that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. You will, I'm sure, be aware of the obvious ones, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. But there are many less obvious denials of the deity of Christ. Much of what we might call liberal Christianity, for instance, not to mention other religions too, effectively deny that Jesus is fully God. They like to fit Jesus into their scheme of things somewhere or the other. The result of denying that Jesus is fully God is salvation by works. Because as we'll discover later, if he's not fully God, then his death on the cross by itself is not enough to save us. So all of those religions end up teaching you that you have to work very hard to get to heaven. That's why it matters. Yet we also must be aware that to deny his humanity is just as heretical, just as destructive to authentic, real Christian faith. I've heard it suggested that one reason why Mary, his mother, is so venerated by many Catholics is that in the centuries gone by, the Church so emphasized and elevated the divinity of Christ and so neglected his humanity that it effectively took Jesus out of the reach of ordinary people. And he was so distant and remote up there on the stained glass in heaven that they needed a more human, approachable figure to relate to. And that's how Mary slotted in to that place in people's hearts. It's important, therefore, that although we worship Jesus as God, we also relate to him as man. The only respect in which he is not like us is that he never sinned. But in every other respect, he is just like us, including the fact that he experienced temptation and all the consequences of sin on human existence that we go through. Two natures, one person. How can this happen? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Lots of people find that hard to believe. I don't know why. Why make a particular fuss about the virgin birth and not the other miracles that happen? Is it any more unbelievable than the rest of them? I don't think so. But that was where the people first started questioning these things. The point of the virgin birth is not that a virgin is more pure than a married woman. From that point of view, Jesus could have just as well been born of a married woman. That's not the point. The point is simply to prove that Jesus has his origins in deity as well as humanity. It shows us by what means the Son of God became flesh, became incarnate. We touched on this at Easter time, didn't we? We looked at Philippians chapter 2, where it says, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, as in other words, taking on the very nature of a servant. So at that point in time, the eternal, pre-existent God, Son of God took on a human mode of existence, limited by time and space, in the womb of that ordinary girl in Palestine. The Son of God if you like, clothed himself in humanity. His limitations came not through taking away from his divine nature, but by adding human nature to everything that he already was. That's how God the Son could become limited, could experience things like ignorance and tiredness and only being in one place at one time. Not by taking any of his deity away, but by adding humanity to it and living through a human mode of existence. Does that make sense? Come and explain it to me sometime then, will you? But that's the basic idea we're to have in our head, even though it's rather hard to grasp. He leaves nothing behind, but he adds the limits of our existence to his eternal experience. The unique identity of Jesus Christ. What next? Well, the greatest proportion of the New Testament is devoted to describing the 3 years of his earthly ministry. And we can discern two dimensions, two directions to what Jesus does on earth. Towards God, first of all, Jesus plays the role of the perfect servant. Our statement of faith says that he lived a sinless life in obedience to the Father. And this is the only respect in which Jesus' humanity is different to ours. And in that respect, we are the abnormal ones, not him. Sin is not inherent to human nature. It's inherent to the fall. Jesus' sinlessness is testified to by Scripture in lots of places. Hebrews 7:26, for instance. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus' sinlessness was testified to by human beings at his time as well, both his best friends and his worst enemies. Those who had the greatest opportunity to see him sin, and those who had the greatest motivation to tell everybody if he did. Both groups of people, neither group of people, could find sin in him. But most of all, his sinlessness was proved by God himself through the resurrection. And we'll come to that later. Jesus Christ lived out all that humanity was meant to be. We sometimes read the opening chapters of the Bible and we think, oh, didn't God fail? What a mess God made. What a desperate rescue job God has had to do to try and patch things back together again. He made Adam and Eve to do that marvelous job on planet Earth. They fell and now God's had to scramble to catch up. Make good the damage. No, not like that. At all. Our fall was never God's failure, because he knew that a second Adam was going to come and achieve what we could not. What Adam was meant to be, the image of God on earth, Jesus fulfilled. What Moses was meant to be, the great prophetic lawgiver, Jesus fulfilled. What David was meant to be, the great governing king who brings peace and joy, Jesus fulfilled. But his sinlessness is particularly important when we think in a moment about his role as priest and sacrifice. A lamb had to be perfect and blemish-free to be offered to God. And that merely paid for the sins of one family in a symbolic sense. How much more a sacrifice that would really pay for the sins of the whole race of humanity? Towards man, towards other people, Jesus in his earthly ministry fulfilled the role of prophet. Our statement of faith says, he taught with authority and all his words are true. Even the temple guards that the Pharisees sent to arrest him recognized this fact. They came back empty-handed and said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. John 7:46. They were used to teachers who would cite earlier authorities to support everything that they said. But Jesus was different. He spoke off his own bat, you see. He spoke as his own authority before God. Think about how Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, I say this, that, the other. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses himself had predicted, God would raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And Jesus was a prophet, is a prophet, greater than Moses. Moses, in the end, was just a messenger boy, wasn't he? He relayed the word of God. But Jesus spoke it in his own right. He was the message himself. Now, we have to be aware that in our pluralistic day and age, the idea of somebody with authority to speak the truth is one that doesn't sit readily. Quite rightly, we always want to listen critically to what other people say, to assess it and evaluate it in light of other things. Quite wrongly, we refuse to allow that anyone else has the right to tell us what to do or think. And that tendency to reject verbal authority is reflected these days in the great diversity of people and philosophies, all and sundry, who want to grab a piece of Jesus, to latch on to something or other that he said. Not because they submit to all of his word and all of his teaching, but because that bit of what he says happens to support whatever else we want to say. We grab that little part and freely cite it. You know, judge not, lest ye be judged, or whatever it might be. We like that bit, we grab it and apply it. You will find that many philosophies and religions do that. And we do it too, if we're not careful. The challenge for true believers in Christ is to submit to the whole message, to everything that he said, not merely pick our favourite bits and home in on them. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus' role in God's revelation to us is not just to speak God's words with his mouth, but to be God's word in his very person, his very identity. He in himself is the greatest and ultimate revelation of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers, the prophets, in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Or John 1 verse 14, the word of God became flesh and lived among us. In Jesus' life and character, we have God himself revealed to us. But we've also got a perfect example of what humanity should be as well. An example that's very challenging, that's authoritative for us. As Peter writes, for instance, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him that judges justly. Jesus' life is a real example to us. He's not far beyond what we could reasonably expect to do. We should really and truly aspire to be like Jesus in his example of sinless humanity. Yet in some ways as well, Jesus' example is comforting. It's reassuring about what God expects of us. He shows that, for instance, to be tempted, potentially in any way at all, to be tempted is not necessarily a sin. Depending upon the cause of the temptation, of course. He shows us that to be sad, to be angry, to be frustrated, to be tired, is not necessarily a failure of faith. He shows us that to shout, to cry, to tease, to argue, to interfere, to say no, to be sarcastic, to enjoy a good party, to get lost from your family, to comment on other people's lifestyles, to always be borrowing stuff from other people and constantly living off their generosity, to be embarrassed by your mum when she asked a silly question at a social engagement, to let other people row the boat while you get some kip in the back, to tip a crook's money down the drain in the temple and let all his animals come out, to all of those human things. They're not necessarily failings of human nature at all. For the sinless Son of God did them all. Depending on the context, of course. Jesus is not half so po-faced and pious as some might imagine. And therefore, perhaps, we do not need to be either. Therefore, perhaps, we should concentrate on the things that really matter. The things of moral and spiritual substance in his example. So that's the first two points covered then. His unique identity and his earthly ministry. We're going to get on to some even more interesting subjects in a moment, but we're going to stand and sing before that a lovely hymn that gives voice to what the Lord Jesus Christ did in becoming man. Number 700, Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Point number three, his sacrificial death. On the cross, he died in the place of sinners, bearing God's punishment for their sin, redeeming them by his blood. For centuries, it's been recognized that the cross of Christ has been crucial for the Christian faith. Quite literally, the very word crucial, crux, is the Latin word for cross. One of the earliest pieces of archaeological evidence about early Christianity was a piece of first century graffiti found in an old Roman schoolroom. It's a very crude picture portraying a boy kneeling down in a posture of worship before a figure on a cross. The scrawl beneath it says, Alexamenos worships his God. The figure on the cross has a donkey's head. And the meaning is obvious, isn't it? And also the lesson that it's never been easy to be a Christian at school. Crucifixion was the lowest form of death in Roman life. And it represented being under the curse of God for Jews. As Alexamenus found, many people in the ancient world, indeed many people today, thought it absolutely ridiculous and contemptible to worship a crucified saviour. Indeed, Muslims today deny that Jesus ever was really crucified. No prophet could possibly die in such disgrace, they say. None of this should surprise us. As the Bible says, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It makes no sense at all. What's sad is the amount of debate that surrounds the cross within the broader Christian church. Within the broader Christian world, no one denies the fact of the cross, of course. But there is considerable debate about its meaning. Most Christians happily agree that in the cross we have an example to follow, in that we too, like Christ, should be willing to lay our lives down for others. We can all agree on that. Most Christians will also agree that in the cross, God the Son is in some sense or other identifying himself with human suffering, showing us that he is in it with us. Fine. That's good too. These are important ideas that Christians will share. But we want to say more than that if we want to be biblical in our understanding of the cross. The key concept, the idea at its very heart, is what we call substitution. Substitution. Now, for some reason, people seem to struggle with this idea. Actually, it is one of the most simple and straightforward ideas there is. Watch the footy tonight. You will all see a substitution. Will those tens of thousands of people, millions of people watching it, wonder what's going on when a substitution takes place? Somebody goes off the pitch, someone else comes on. No, they won't. It's a straightforward concept, isn't it? Not hard to understand. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He stands in for us, in our place. And in substituting for us, Jesus bore the punishment that others were due. The wrath of God towards sin fell upon him. The Bible says this over and over again, in lots of different ways. For example, it's implicit in the Old Testament sacrifice system that looks forward to Christ. It was clear in Old Testament prophecy, a passage like Isaiah 53, for instance. Then it's absolutely explicit in New Testament, in verse after verse, wherever you read anything like Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18 is an example. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Nothing could be clearer than an idea of substitution is going on there. And because he is our substitute, his death, and indeed our resurrection, his resurrection can count for us. A kind of swap has taken place. And that's pictured in many ways in the Bible as to how the death of Christ works for us. The image that our statement of faith uses is one taken from the slave market in Roman times. It says, redeeming them by his blood. That is, paying the price to buy us back from our slavery to sin by his own violent death in our place. Remember how Jesus himself said that he would die as a ransom for many. But other metaphors are used in the Bible to illustrate essentially the same thing. If you want to explore this more, read The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Everyone who wants to understand this subject, every thinking Christian, should read that book and wrestle with the hard but vital teaching that it encapsulates. The heart concept is the idea of Jesus as our substitute under the wrath of God. But this is an idea that's come under constant attack from within the church. So why do people struggle with it so much? Let one of the critics of the traditional doctrine speak for himself. He writes, "It is a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence that he has not even committed, morally dubious and in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. I used to preach this way myself, but not anymore." Steve Chalk saying that, I'm afraid. I'm very sad about that. But notice that the objection is not, the Bible doesn't teach this. The objection is that it doesn't make sense to me. It offends against ideas that that we hold dear. We don't like it. We can't accept it. Now you can see the point that's being wrestled with, can't you? You'd have to be very, insensitive to understand. It's not, it doesn't seem just, does it, to punish one person for the sins of another. It doesn't seem loving to inflict suffering on your own beloved son. You can see what people are struggling with. I understand that. But this charge of a vengeful, child-abusing God is actually a dreadful misrepresentation of what Scripture says. Remember, first of all, Jesus went as an act of obedient love towards God and towards us. It was his own genuine choice. It's what he wanted to do. It wasn't inflicted on him, required of him as a duty, but something willingly undertaken in spite of his natural resistance to terrible suffering, fully knowing what it would mean. Remember as well, Jesus was sent as an act of the Father's love for us and for him. God punished him instead of us because he's love, not in spite of being love. Jesus did not have to plead and beg this awful monster of a God to accept his sacrifice in our place. It was their mutual plan, the Father's loving initiative, the Son's willing obedience. They were in it together. And because he obeyed and went to the cross, Jesus has now been glorified and honored. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. So if because the Father loved him and wanted to ultimately honor him even more, that he sent him to the cross in the first place. It's because the Father loved him so much, he wanted to make this special body of people that he calls the church to give to Jesus. That's why he sent him, because he loves him in this way. But how could it be that the death of this one man could count for the whole race of us? How could it be just that God should punish him for sins he did not commit, then count that as enough to pay for all these other people? I admit that is hard to grasp. And I don't think we can ever get to the bottom of that. Somehow, because Jesus was fully human, he is able to be seen as our substitute. His death can apply to us. And somehow, because he is a righteous man, and more than that, because he is fully God, his death is enough to count for us. Another thing to remember, we tend to come at this in a very Western, modern, individualistic way. There's a whole dimension to human existence that we tend to forget altogether. And that is that in many respects, God sees us corporately. He sees us as one body, as it were. As sinners, we are corporately in Adam, and we share his legacy. As Christians, we are corporately in Christ, and we share his blessings. To many other cultures, that doesn't actually seem particularly strange or alien, because they think like that all the time. But we don't tend to think like that. It doesn't fit a Western mindset. But in the end, I agree, there are aspects of this that seem counterintuitive to us. We must ask, though, whose job is it in this universe? Whose job is it to define what love and justice mean? Do we decide what love and justice mean and then tell God what he should do, what he's allowed to do and what he isn't, according to what we intuitively think love and justice mean? Or shouldn't it be the other way around? That we should understand the meaning of love and justice according to the revelation of the character of God. God says, this is love, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what God says love is. God says this is justice, that he can, quote, justify the wicked, that he can declare guilty people innocent. We don't think that's just. The Bible says it is, on the basis of an innocent sacrifice in their place. The judge has decided that that is fair. And if it's good enough for him, we'd be well advised to accept it and not keep sticking our hand up and saying, objection, my lad, when it's our not guilty verdict we're arguing against. Let God decide what is just and what is fair, shall we? The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is thoroughly biblical, and it's absolutely essential. We must keep it at the heart of the gospel that we preach, that we believe. If you take it away, then the cross is emptied of any meaning at all. It's no longer an example or an identification with anything except our failure. Sacrifice is only meaningful if it achieves something in the end. If you are depressed and suicidal, how would it help you to come round to my house tonight and watch me blow my brains out as an example of solidarity? It wouldn't help you, would it? If you had AIDS, how would it help you if I injected myself with the virus so that I could share in your suffering? If you were in debt, how would it help you if I gave away all my money in order to be able to sympathize with your poverty? Unless I could somehow kill myself instead of you, suffer the virus instead of you, pay your debts off for you, then all of that would be no good at all. It would be vainglorious nonsense, wouldn't it? It would be egotism. The rejection of substitutionary atonement, as we call it, is of a piece with the rejection of God's wrath and the rejection of human sinfulness. But if God is not wrathful, and if we are not sinful, then the cross of Christ was not needful. And Jesus really was a bit of a donkey to do it. What's more, God was a monster, because he inflicted that suffering on his own son when he didn't really need to do it. Is that the kind of God we want? I don't think so. His sacrificial death, his resurrected glory. He rose from the dead and in his resurrection body ascended into heaven, where he is exalted as Lord of all. And I'll not spend time now going through all the biblical and historical proof that the resurrection really happened. But as far as the New Testament goes, the resurrection is the event upon which the truth of everything else is based, the hook on which everything else hangs. That's how important it is. Why is it so significant? I mean, isn't it just another miracle? No, they happen all over the place in the Bible. Not especially hard for an omnipotent God to do that as well as anything else. Well, the answer to that lies in the significance of Jesus' death. His death on the cross, remember, had particular spiritual meaning, as one under the curse of God for the sake of whole humanity. The resurrection was absolutely necessary because it vindicates Jesus. It proves who he is and what he's done. He was not that miserable criminal after all, was he? He was the righteous Son of God. This is how we know that Jesus really is the one God sent. That his life was sinless and his death was a sacrifice that's been accepted and has achieved something that no other death before has achieved, which is to pay for sin and to expend all the power of death. Notice that essential to this is the fact that the resurrection was physical, a resurrection of the body. Spirits don't need resurrecting, as our booklet says. It just won't do to say that the resurrection was some vague spiritual presence of Jesus living on in their disciples' hearts. That is not worth being eaten for a lion over. In fact, Jesus in his resurrection body is the beginning of a new creation that's going to come to the whole universe. After Jesus' bodily resurrection was proved to the disciples, and he'd given all the follow-up teaching that he intended, Scripture says that he ascended into heaven. Don't ask me about the physics of that, or the spatial geometry, or anything of that kind. Where is he physically? The significance is that he is with the Father now. He's in the position of honor and glory that he deserves as the Son of God, equal to the glory of the Father. But the rather amazing fact that the Bible makes completely plain, and we often forget, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is still a man now. He is still human. Risen and glorified, wonderfully different, but still human, in a way that we one day will all be human. When we meet him, we will see a physical person with all the limits of human nature, yet all the glory of God shining through. And what does he do up there all day long? He intercedes for his people in the presence of the Father. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Our final point, if only we could dwell on it longer, is the point that's least often denied and most often forgotten, I think. There is now this man, our representative, standing before God on our side. Not that God needs reminding or persuading to keep on forgiving us, but the point is, the death of Jesus Christ, what he did for us once and for all on the cross, is always there, if you like, before God, standing for us, a guarantee of our future. The reason we can be confident now, in spite of our many failings, those in the past, those that we're presently aware of, and also all the sins that you know full well you are going to commit, even tonight, however hard you try not to. But you know that none of those things will stop you getting to heaven. It's that Jesus Christ, your precious friend, is there already and has made the way clear for you to get there. He is the guarantee of our salvation. So as we come to communion now, we remember not just what Jesus did for us once for all, but also what Jesus continues to do for us now as our great high priest, who brings us to God every day.